Would you turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 26, Exodus 26. We continue our study on the tabernacle, priesthood, and its offerings. As we look at this particular subject, I would remind you that this is taking a prominent place in the Word of God. Someone has made an observation that God described His creation of the world originally with one verse. He described the history of man from Adam to Moses in 9 chapters. But he described the details of the tabernacle in 16 chapters. So there's a significance to the fact that he gave so much detail to us concerning the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. It's also significant to note that when Moses made his one of several trips to Mount Sinai, we're told that he spent 40 days and 40 nights. And 40 days and 40 nights on one of those trips, he spent learning about the tabernacle. He was shown the pattern in the mount. And so when we look at this, we again appreciate the fact that it's more than dimensions, it's more than material, it's more than process. These are things that are intended to point us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Bible is a very descriptive book. It's a wonderful book. It's a marvelous book. And part of its marvelous nature is the fact that there are types and shadows. Some of them we have to rely upon piecing them together, looking at Old Testament and things that are revealed in the New Testament. Some things are explained to us so that we know, for example, the Lord Jesus described very clearly that when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he said, that represented me. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so those types and shadows, though they may be described explicitly, yet they are there, and we are tasked with looking at these details about the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings, and find Christ in them, and He is there. In Exodus chapter 26 and verse 15, we begin to look again, just very briefly this morning by way of review, at the boards, and then we move on to the bars. The boards and the bars. Just as a reminder, when we think about the tabernacle, we understand I hope that you have taken the time. You should take the time to look at a graphical representation of the tabernacle. It helps to solidify the details that you'll read about. And when you look at those details, you'll find out that there is this tabernacle proper that consists of the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place being longer than the most holy place, the width is the same. It's under one covering. And that structure, which is oftentimes referred to as the tabernacle proper, is enclosed on three sides by boards. There are 48 of them. There are 20 on the north, 20 on the south, 6 on the western side, nothing on the eastern side, and then there are 2 corner boards. You're good at math. You were doing the work, weren't you? You said you only had 46, but no, I did 48 because there are 2 corner boards as well. That makes up the tabernacle proper. And when we talk about the boards, that's what we're referring to. The enclosure, if you will, of the tabernacle proper. That is made up of boards, as we shall remind ourselves this morning, that are no mere boards that are made up of just anything that you find out there that may be stray. They had to be made a particular type of wood, acacia wood. We're told that that is an incorruptible wood. Then they could not be exposed. They had to be overlaid with gold, pure gold, overlaid completely. And this is these are the details that we find in verse 15 and verse 29. Thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing up, and thou shalt overlay the boards with gold. And then make their rings of gold for places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. So we have introduced really three things in these two verses, verse 15 and verse 29. We have the boards, we have the bars, we have the rings. The rings were intended to be used to place the bars. And as we go through the study this morning, we'll find out that on both sides where the bars exist, there are going to be five on each side and five on the western part. The one in the middle goes through the boards, but the ones on the top and the bottom go through the rings that are attached to the boards. So we're talking now about the framework of the tabernacle. And we make the point again this morning for all of us to consider that framework is very important in any structure. And when it comes to the tabernacle, it's important for the physical aspect of the stability of that structure. But more importantly, when we consider it from the vantage point of types and shadows, we understand that if it's speaking of something about Christ, that that something is terribly important. If you get the framework wrong, then you're subject to the whole edifice being destroyed. Now, as we get into the details of these elements that are used in the structure, we notice, first of all, the acacia wood. An incorruptible wood was chosen. And that incorruptible wood speaks of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity is not argued. No one disputes that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, lived on the face of the earth. But wars have raged in the minds of men concerning his perfect humanity and his incorruptible humanity. We know of no such. I know of no man. You know of no man that's incorruptible in their nature. The only ones that you know, they're all alike. They're conceived in sin. They come into this world manifesting a sinful nature, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the lessons that we are to learn by this choice of this incorruptible wood. But then we didn't see that when we walked into the tabernacle. We would only see gold, pure gold, bright, shining gold. And that, of course, speaks of his deity. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God, manifests in the flesh. The heretics of the years gone by and the heretics of today, somewhere along the line, they will get the deity of the Lord Jesus wrong. That's what heretics do. You're wrong on Christ and his deity. You might as well close up shop in terms of calling yourselves a Christian. Someone made the observation that they were in a talking with their logic instructor about their belief in about the belief in evolution, and the question was raised, do you think a Christian can believe in evolution? And the answer was, no, I don't think it was. They could be. And the response came back, well, the three people that you quoted to defend your position that God exists, they believed in evolution. So it could be that a person is not clearly seeing things about the origin of the earth. And this is just as an aside. But when it comes to the deity of Christ, you don't understand and you don't believe the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and fundamentally you have denied Christ. What you have done is you have put yourself at odds with his own statements. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Essentially, he says, the things that the Father does, I do. The Father raises from the dead. Even so, the Son quickens whom he will. That's almighty power, you see. And there was no mistaking his own claims for deity by those who heard him. They wanted to eradicate him. They wanted to eliminate him and his ministry because he claimed to be God. They knew that his words were an assertion that he was deity, you see. And what a foolish debate it is for anyone to go through the pages of the Bible and to try to disprove his deity. In the tabernacle, when you looked at those boards, and now we have the wonderful vantage point of living in New Testament times, where the Spirit has revealed further things concerning the Son, we know that we are having a picture painted for us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we spend the rest of our time on the other thing that I want to give attention to. I'm still in chapter 26, and I now begin reading in verse 26. Exodus 26 and verse 26. "And thou shalt make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end." Now, there's the point I'd like to drill down on in just a moment. So think of it this way. If this is the side, one of the sides, you have 5 bars. 2 will be above, 1 will be in the middle, 2 below. The one in the middle runs from one end to the other end of the side. And the depictions that I've seen, it went through the boards. The other 2 bars above and the 2 below had rings in them, so that the bars went through the rings on the boards. Again, this is to provide stability to the framework. The boards were placed in silver sockets. You remember that we made the note that the boards had tenons on the end. Those tenons were designed to fit into something. What they fit into were silver sockets. So the boards never touched the ground. They only touched the silver sockets. That provided some stability, but not complete stability. The boards just standing upright on their own needed additional stability. That additional stability provided by the bars, one in the middle going all the way through in the middle of the boards, and the others going through the rings attached to the boards at the top and the bottom. That model was true for every side, the 3 sides, north, south, and west. What we have then is something that would point us to the fact that there's a reason why these boards went all the way from one end to the other. It is designed, I believe, to help us understand something concerning the everlasting nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He is God's full and final revelation to man. And see if we can help ourselves understand those 2 basic premises. One is that the fact is that the Lord Jesus, being the full and final revelation of God to man, He is the beginning and the ending. And that's where we have from end to end, the bar runs. He's the beginning and the ending of God's revelation to man. So, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the reason that I will read this passage is to emphasize a name that is given to Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh. A word is a means of communicating a thought. I have thoughts in my head all the time that I never communicate to anyone else. Most of them don't need to be communicated. But there are some things that I need to say to people for a variety of reasons. And I try my best, though it doesn't always work, I try my best to choose the right word to communicate. God has intended to communicate Himself to men. And the Lord Jesus is that communication. That's why He's called the Word. He is God's thoughts concerning what He intends for man to know about Him and to know what He would do with man. God manifests Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and He calls Himself the Word. It is important that we appreciate this fundamental fact concerning the totality and the completeness of God's revelation to us through Christ. It is foundational. The foundational aspect of this part of who Christ is something that is, if you get it wrong, there are problems. In the book of Hebrews, in the book of Colossians, and we are informed about it as Paul addressed the church at Corinth, there was a fundamental moving away from the basic truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it, by the Spirit of God, the writers of those books were instructed to bring the Lord's people back to a proper understanding of who Christ is. Without a proper understanding of who Christ is, the Lord's people tend to go astray. Frankly, I would say, without a proper understanding of who Christ is, we cannot live acceptably before God. We just cannot do it. And I hope to bring that out. So, for example, in the book of Hebrews, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Keeping in mind that these writings, these New Testament writers, are not just the random thoughts of men. The Spirit of God is overseeing, He is superintending, He is working in their minds so that they not only choose the right words, but they choose the right sequence, you see. The right order. And the book of Hebrews is largely given over to practical instruction. There's a phrase that you might associate with the book of Hebrews, and some of you may already know it. But it's let us. It's a practical exhortation to move forward, to move away from certain things, and to move forward with other things. But that practical instruction does not begin until some fundamental, foundational things concerning Christ are brought out. And what are those? In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, or through whom, He also framed the ages, or made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the very first thing that the Spirit of God does is He shows the superiority of Christ to the prophets, and then He goes into details about how Christ is superior to the angels and superior to Moses. Get the foundation built first, you see. The framework has to be good, or else the building is destroyed and God's people will go astray. So you get the foundation right. And that's what Hebrews is telling us. Now if you move down to chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, here's an example of where His superiority is shown over Moses.
Wherefore, holy brethren, verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. But notice verse 3, but this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Then if you look in chapter 5 and verse 11, you'll see that these things that were fundamental, primary in the Spirit's mind to communicate to these saints known as the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, we get some insight into why they needed to go back and have a level set on the things concerning Christ. It's because they were not moving forward. You can't move forward if you don't have a proper understanding of who Christ is. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye, literally, you have become dull of hearing. For when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the very first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Hebrews then is an example to us of how important the foundation concerning Christ is, the framework concerning who he is, all of his claims, and that he's not a mere man, he's not a mere prophet, he's God in the flesh. Then you have the second example with Colossians. Again, the Spirit of God chooses every word. Yes, these men are not automatons. They're not robots. They're not just spitting out the word. They are men. But they are men being used by the Spirit to communicate the things that God would have men to know in the order in which he would have them know them. And so in the book of Colossians, a book that we spent several months on studying. But one of the things that we learned afresh about that book was that this church at Colossae had to deal with a terrible foundational error. That foundational error was making Christ to be a mere man, a created being, rather than being God who created. And so some of the very first things that Paul writes to this church is concerning the deity of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ, the firstborn of every creature, that is a place of prominence above all creation. For by him were all things created. In other words, he's not the created, he's the creator. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And we'll come back to that. Finally, third evidence in the New Testament that it's extremely important that the saints be right on the nature, the person, the work of Christ. The Apostle Paul dealt with another church. This church is most well known for its spiritual gifts, the church at Corinth. That church was known also to have divisions. The divisions might have sounded noble because they were debating over their origins as individual saints. You know, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos. Some said, well, I'm of Cephas or Peter. Others said, well, you can have the men, I'm of Christ. I mean, that you would think that that would be a statement that everybody could settle on and say, well, that's not a boastful statement. But in this case, it was. Because they were saying, you're inferior, people, because you're referring to men. I'm going to say, listen, I'm of Christ. But Paul saw that as something that caused a schism in the body. This was his remedy to their problems. You say, well, I'm going to come in and attack every one of them. And in his writings, he did attack those things. But listen to his words in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If you want to think about it this way, he says, I'm going to focus on this. In your presence, by the way, his presence was something that was not easy to look at. He was not easy to listen to, apparently. He came, he was fearful when he got in the pulpit. He came with trembling. When you think of this phrase, I'm determined to preach nothing to you except Christ and Him crucified, think of it this way. He would present to them afresh the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, why is this important? Because it's pointing us again back to what the Spirit intended for us to know first about the tabernacle. Get the framework right. It solves a lot of problems. Get the things concerning Christ right, and then you move on. But you have to have it right first. Here's something else about the framework. It's not an open structure. The tabernacle proper is not an open structure. It has curtains over it, in front of it, and then there's the weight of the curtains on the front of it, and then there's also the coverings over the top of it. The framework has to be strong enough to hold all that weight. Weight bearing. When we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, you know and I know that our eternal destiny is completely, solely resting upon Him. All of our weight is upon Him, and He has to be fit to carry all of that weight. We're told in John chapter 3 and verse 16, the most familiar verse in our Bible, more than likely, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." What would you tell a person who's wanting to know God? Where would you point them? You better point them to God's remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on Him. And in John 3 and verse 36, "He that believeth on Him hath everlasting life," you see. The weight of our trust is on Him. We better get the foundation right. We better get the framework right, or else we have no hope, you see. Well, the next thing I note with you is that He is the beginning and the end. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, we read these words. "Behold, I come quickly," He says. "My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So again, I call your attention to the tabernacle, and the bar that's in the middle is going from one end of one side all the way to the other. The Lord Jesus identifies Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is that one that is described that way in the Bible. He is the one who is the communicator of God as the Alpha and the Omega. He's the entire alphabet in between. He is God's communication to us from end to end. We look to Him for communication of what God would have to say to us. Another way to look at this is that the Lord Jesus
is the beginning and the end. He runs from end to end, and that he is the everlasting God. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus is this: "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting." The Lord Jesus knows no end and knows no beginning. The last point this morning is this, is that when we think about the bars, they are intended to provide stability. The framework is incomplete without the bars. They, in essence, hold the framework together. I told you we would go back to Colossians chapter 1, and here we are, and I'll read it to you in verse 17. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now, some of you may have different translations, or you may have a reference in your margin to that word consist, and it literally means to be held together. By him, all things are held together. And isn't that the purpose of the bars connected to the boards? To hold it together, you see. Down through the years, we've had many men that are great thinkers that have looked at this wide universe that they understood we lived in at the time. And they've come up with different theories about the center of that universe. At one time, men believed that the Earth was the center of the universe. They were called people that were geocentric in their thinking. Later on, and we're kind of captivated by this thinking now, there were those that believed that the sun is the center of our universe. They're heliocentric in their thinking. Now that we know that we're just in one galaxy, there are multiple galaxies. And as far as we know, there may be millions of them, maybe billions, maybe trillions of them. There may be more than we're able to even count, even imagine. But think about this. No matter how far we're able to extend our grasp of the universes out there, the Lord Jesus is the real center of them all. He holds all of them together. He created everything, and he holds them together. This truth is something in our Bible that we need to appreciate, and the more that we appreciate it and him, the more that we'll love him and delight in him. This past week, we were made a little trek up to Virginia, Jackson and myself. You'll hear some stories about it, because I'm that kind of person. I won't remember this next year, so let's take advantage of it now. And Jackson and a friend of his and I made our base in Lexington, Virginia. Not sure why I chose that, but I did. I'm pleased with it. And we were there over the middle of the week, as you know, and so we decided to go to church in Appomattox, Virginia. Some of you may remember Appomattox is the place where General Lee surrendered to General Grant, brought in officially to the Civil War. But in Appomattox, Virginia is where a man by the name of Dr. Rondell Rumberg pastors at Friendship Baptist Church. He's interim pastor there. And so we had the privilege of going there on Wednesday night, and I'm just thankful that I had an opportunity to be there and that I didn't have to speak. I was able to be preached to. And what a blessing it was. Dr. Rumberg brought us his message from Psalm 37. And you're welcome to turn there with me. I'm going to read portions of it, verses 1 through 5. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, and thou so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him. He shall bring it to pass. So really what Dr. Rumberg pointed out, very beneficial, edifying, was that there is a fourfold remedy to fretting when evildoers are in power. First is to know that they are limited. Their limitations are real. They're soon going to be cut off. The second is to trust in the Lord. The third is to delight in Him. The fourth is to commit our way to Him. It banishes fretting, you see, when you follow those guidelines that the Lord has laid out. Wednesday night, He dealt with the duty of the Lord's people to delight in the Lord. And He pointed out some interesting things about the word delight. One of which is that the Lord chose a language where He could place emphasis on a word by repeating the first letter of the word. And that's what the word delight is. It's emphasized because there's a repetition of the first letter in the Hebrew. The second thing He pointed out was that the word delight really deals with the sense of smell. It's like the aroma. Now, there are businesses that lure us in by the aroma of fresh baked bread pulls people in from the streets to go to Jimmy John's to get a sandwich. The aroma of freshly brewed coffee brings me in every time. I just am drawn to it. Now, the idea here is that the Lord's people should find in Christ that which draws them in. I'm hoping and I'm praying that the more you have reinforced to you, and maybe some of you are hearing this for the very first time, the supremacy of Christ, the deity of Christ, the perfect humanity of Christ, that when you weep, He knows what it is to weep. When you rejoice over good and holy things, He knows what it is to rejoice. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And my friends, that's a drawing smell and aroma that Christ is. And when we go through these things, and we're just getting started, and by the Spirit's enablement, you will be as enraptured by these things as anyone ever has been. And when you do get enraptured by who He is and what He's done, you'll be drawn to Him. You'll begin to delight in Him. It will be more than perfunctory showing up for church on Sunday and Wednesday. It will be to be where He is meeting with His people, and to know His presence and His power with His people, and to see things that will enamor us and gladden our heart and cause us to rest in Him. Oh, my friends, it's there in the details of the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus takes His disciples and He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into His glory?" And He begins to speak to them from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the things concerning Him. He's there. Let's stand. Father, may Thy Spirit do His wonderful work in our hearts so that the things of Christ really are attractive to us. They allure us more than anything else in life. And may we see clearly how He is presented in the Old Testament without being fantastic, beyond the pale of reason, scriptural reason. But may we find connections with the further revelation in our Bible concerning Him and what we see in the details of the tabernacle. That is the Spirit's job. He so graciously does to take the things of Christ and to show them to us. May we be ever mindful of that and have ears to hear. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.